Good morning. Welcome you all here this morning. If you've been paying attention, the last couple Sundays we have gone through looking at these aspects or characteristics of the Messiah, and we already looked at how in Luke's gospel he's presented as the Savior High Priest. That's who was coming. And we also looked at Matthew's gospel, where it is written from the perspective of Jesus as king, and he was coming as a king of Israel. Now, both Mark and John's Gospels, they do not record the birth of Christ, but certainly present Jesus from unique perspectives. And I believe all these Gospels united together, they give this full picture of the ministry of Jesus and for why God sent his son into this dark world as a child. And I think often these characteristics are somewhat masked or not understood fully. Certainly in the Old Testament it was presented, it was there for them to know, but so often they did not understand. And I think even us today are constantly, or should be constantly, being God's word and in relationship with Jesus, wanting to know more of him and who he truly is. I'm reminded of just speaking with Armin the other day, and he said that the surgeon, as he was speaking to him, of course he knows he's a doctor, he's a surgeon, so that's how he knows him. But then he got further insight, and he asked the man, Armin being sometimes a little bit direct, but also for good purposes, he asked if the surgeon was a Christian, if he would be willing to pray for him, and actually he was. What a wonderful insight. What a great comfort to know that this man was a Christian. And so I think these further perspectives, not always known, yet always presented, certainly about Jesus. Mark's gospel presents Jesus as a suffering servant, spoken of by the prophets of old. John presents Jesus as God in the flesh, eternally existing with the Father. And these two concepts certainly would have been a bit of a shock, bit of confusion for the Jewish audience. Now, the idea of a suffering servant being God, when you combine them together, or God coming as a suffering servant, is seemingly impossible, certainly to the Jewish mind, for us today as well. How can God, who is eternally powerful, be limited in both strength and authority? Unless, of course, God willingly makes himself of no reputation, takes upon himself the form of a servant, and inhabits human flesh, as Philippians 2 verse 7 tells us. Mark's gospel begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here we are presented Jesus Christ, the man, the Son of God, combining humanity with divinity. John's gospel, of course, we are quite familiar how it begins. It begins with the beginning, of course. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light that shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So these first five verses certainly speak of his divinity, this Word, it being the Word, the light, the life. And then in verse 14, it tells us of his humanity. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so in God's Word, Jesus is certainly presented as eternal God, yet for a season, limited himself to human flesh, and certainly was subjected to the things of humanity, human desire, human need, even human temptation. He hungered, he tired, he thirsted, he wept, he got angry, and yet he did all these things, endured all these things without sin. For he was not of the seed of man, as we heard this morning. Joseph was not his biological father. He did not have a sin nature as you and I. He was much like Adam, prior to the fall. He could choose to trust and obey the Father. And where Adam fell, Jesus certainly triumphed, tempted in all ways and yet without sin. He came as a redeemer, and no man can redeem another man, but God himself can, coming in the form of flesh. And this is the ultimate form of humility and love, that perfect holy God would come into this world as a suffering servant for man. Now, this is the message presented throughout the Gospels and the New Testament, but it is certainly not without precedent, for it always was a major theme in the Old Testament, although often not understood or not fully understood. Perhaps the most prolific writer who spoke of the Messiah to come was that of Isaiah. Isaiah 7, verse 14, we already heard that verse quoted in Matthew. It declared that a son would be born of a virgin, speaking of his humanity, and that he would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us, speaking of who he truly is. Isaiah 9, verse 6 describes a child to be born, a son to be given. And then it attributes him with the characteristics of God alone, that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah 53, of course, we are familiar with, presents one that would be born, he would grow up without fault, and yet take the fault of this world upon himself as a suffering servant. But the portion of Isaiah I would like for us to look at this morning comes from Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, if you want to turn there, we'll be looking at the first 7 verses. In this portion, Isaiah brings together the entire ministry of the Messiah, from birth to servanthood to redeemer. His entire ministry on earth, that he would be the redeemer of not only Israel, but of this world. And he is described as the Holy One, a title which is attributed to the Lord God alone. And although Isaiah 49, when we begin to read this, it seems as though Isaiah is simply describing himself, we will quickly realize that he is describing one far greater than himself. Isaiah 49, starting in verse 1, "Listen a while unto me, and hearken, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. And he hath made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I am glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, and to whom the nations abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." God begins by proclaiming this is a message for all lands, for all peoples on earth. This is for everyone. Being a message for the world tells us that it is of incredible significance, something to be heard, something very important. And with the audience established that it's for all, God begins to reveal who this message revolves around. It is one whom the Lord has called from the womb, speaking of a human birth, but also they would have a name of significance, a name of renown, even from his mother's womb. Now, it is natural to first think that this Isaiah is writing of himself, and in one sense he is. For many servants of God were called by birth, or from birth. God has known all things, and of course he calls those servants, especially used to promote his message, gospel message. He is called from birth. David in Psalm 139, verse 13 said, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." So God was protecting him even from when he was in his mother's womb. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 1, verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So God, of course, had a calling for Jeremiah before his birth. Even Paul, and you think of Paul, who first called Saul, walked in rebellion, at least to the Messiah, for much of his early years. In Galatians 1, verse 15 says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." God had it known well in advance from the foundations of the world. But much greater was the call of Jesus from birth than any other. And he was given a name which was of greater significance and declared prior to his birth. Matthew 1, verse 21, we heard. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And Matthew further adds, "They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Now, I've heard many Jewish rabbis dissect Isaiah 7 and say that when it says a virgin, that's mistranslated, it just means a young woman, because that Hebrew word can mean either. And so they will say that this isn't a sign, although I would say what's significant about just saying a young woman is going to have a child. That's pretty common sense. But they never ever seem to touch on the fact that he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now that is something that should get their attention of their ear, and yet they seem to brush over that very quickly. Next, Isaiah speaks of his ability in Isaiah 49 as the called one. It says that his mouth is like a sharp sword, meaning he speaks with the greatest of authority. Now, once again, many servants of God have spoken with great authority, spoken on behalf of God as God has called them. God said to Moses in Exodus 4, verse 12, "Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say." Once again with Jeremiah, God said to Jeremiah in 1, verse 9, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." And Haggai, the prophet, in Haggai 1, verse 3, said, "Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, saying." God was speaking through all these men, righteous men that were used of God. But Jesus was the literal manifestation of the word. He wasn't just a mouthpiece for God. He spoke with the full authority as God. Jesus alone is described with the mouth like a sharp sword in the Bible. Hebrews 4, verse 12 further describes the power of the word of God. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's how deep the word of God goes, knowing the very intents of each and every one of our hearts. Revelation 19, verse 13, describes a horseman, which we often identify, and I rightly identify as Jesus, being called the Word of God. And in verse 15, it says, "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that which it should smite the nations." God spoke the world into existence, as we heard this morning, and he can speak it out of existence as well. Jesus is the one Isaiah is writing of, with the mouth like a sharp sword. He is the Word made flesh. He He is the one who judges the intents of man's heart. Now look again at verse 2, the second part of verse 2 of Isaiah 49. And in the King James Version, it reads, "In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft," meaning a purified arrow. "In his quiver hath he hid me." Twice this expression, "hath he hid me," is used. But they are each derived from different Hebrew words with slightly different meanings. The first usage means to be forced into hiding, kept secret. The second usage means to be concealed, hidden in plain sight. Prior to Jesus' birth, he was hidden, remained a secret. He appeared in various forms in the Old Testament. We see that with the meeting of Abraham with the three visitors, along with many other examples, and yet not fully understand. But after Jesus' birth, he was and is revealed to the hearts of man, and only remains concealed in plain sight to those who are spiritually blind, especially to unrepentant Israel. Romans 11, verse 25 and 26, Paul states it clearly. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So there is a difference between something being completely hidden that you are not going to find, and something that is concealed or hidden in plain sight. I think of often when I go over to my dad's place and he's looking for a tool, it's often hidden in plain sight. It's right in front of you. And you can search all day, the next day, and then all of a sudden he'll just wander out there not looking for it, and then it appears. So just stop looking and then you find it. Often that's the way God works, finds people when they're not even necessarily looking for them. And this is the plan of salvation God has had from the beginning for Israel and the world. Sending Jesus into this world wasn't a reaction to sin, as often people think. No, God's plan has been before the foundation of the world. Before sin entered into this world, he had a plan of salvation. Because he knew man would fall, but he also knew that he would gather together those who desire to love and worship him. Now, when Isaiah writes in verse 3 that the servant to glorify God is called Israel, do not be confused by that name. The name Israel means God prevails, or one who strives with Israel or with God. And it can be applied in a few specific ways. The first, of course, is the man Jacob. He was called Jacob until he fought with the angel of the Lord, and he is then named Israel. God prevails. And so it can mean literal Jacob, the son of Isaac. Israel can also mean the 12 tribes that descended from Jacob, the 12 sons that he had, those tribes. So ethnic Israel today, we would refer to as Israel. But it also can mean the land that was promised to them. That land, that geographical land that's laid out, although it's not the full limits today, that is called Israel as well. But in this case, Israel is referring to the Messiah, to Jesus, the one that would come down the line of Jacob, be a descendant of Judah, one of the 12 tribes, and would be born in that land, but is far greater than all those. One thing is for sure, Israel does not refer to the church. So don't make that mistake, as many have. The church is grafted into the promises made to Israel, and certainly grafted into the vine, which being Jesus, which Israel, redeemed Israel, must be as well. But how do we know this use that Isaiah has is referring to the Messiah, Jesus? Well, it's always about context. In verses 1 and 2, we already read of his human birth and mission. Verse 4 speaks of his work being with God. Verse 5 speaks of a servant gathering Israel, the nation, to God. So it'd be strange to say that this is the nation Israel gathering the nation Israel. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Verse 6 speaks of the servant as a light to the Gentiles and the salvation of God for earth. And finally, verse 7 speaks of the servant as the Holy One being despised at first, but then worshipped in the end. Verse 4, once again, we read, "Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment was with the Lord, and my work with my God." Many of the prophets felt that their work in the Lord was in vain. That often their listeners didn't hear their words of encouragement or correction or warning. Paul likewise felt that as well at times. To the Galatians, he wrote in Galatians 4, verse 11, that he was worried that it was in vain. And that was true of Jesus as well. Now, it's only by perspective that one's work is deemed to have been in vain. To the many unbelieving Jews and Romans of Jesus' day, they would have concluded his work, his labor, his life was spent in vain. What a waste of life, they would have thought, to end up dying on a cross. But that is the perspective of sinful man. He did not come to seek the approval of man, but the approval of God the Father. And so Isaiah continues in verse 4 saying, "Yet surely my judgment," meaning my justice, my reward, "is with the Lord. My work is with my God." Jesus came to glorify the Father and to save lost sinners as you and I. His reward are the countless souls he purchased through his work on the cross. And for the believer, his labor certainly was not in vain. We should be eternally grateful. And our work is not in vain when it's done for the Lord, when it's done to glorify God. In verse 5, Isaiah writes from the perspective, once again, of the Messiah. He speaks of his human birth and ministry as a servant. Now, part of the ministry of the Messiah as a servant was to gather the lost children of Israel back to God, as Isaiah writes. And Jesus confirms that in the New Testament to the Canaanite woman. In Matthew 15, verse 24, Jesus proclaimed, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The fact that most Jewish people rejected Jesus as Messiah adds to the thought that his labor was in vain. But Jesus' death, burial, and ascension, resurrection and ascension, isn't the end of the story. It continues on even to this day and into the future. In the final chapter, which includes the redemption of Israel, is yet to be seen. In addition to gathering Israel back to God, Jesus came to be a light to the Gentiles, as we read in verse 6. This is clearly described in the New Testament, and we ourselves are witnesses within our own lives that he has been a light to us, drawing us to him. Finally, Isaiah equates the servant born of a woman to the divinity of God by calling him the Holy One in verse 7. Now, this title, Holy One, is used many times in the Bible, although sometimes translated differently. It can mean a saint, it can mean sacred, it can mean set apart, sanctified for the Lord. It's always something that is set apart for God. So, in that sense, angels are holy ones. Old Testament saints are holy ones. The temple and the temple instruments were called holy things. And we in the New Testament are certainly called holy ones, saints of God. But we know Isaiah 49, verse 7 is speaking of a specific holy one, not of created origins, but of divine origins. We know this by, once again, the context. Isaiah writes extensively of this Holy One And we need only back up one chapter to see who he is talking to or talking about in Isaiah 48 in verse 16 and 17, where he writes, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning." So it was something that was plainly stated. "From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me." There is the triune God, the Lord God, the Father, through the power of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has sent me, Jesus. "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teaches thee to profit, which leads thee by the way that thou shouldest go." The Holy One of Israel is identified as the Lord, the Redeemer, the I Am, and the Lord thy God. When the Holy One came to earth in human flesh, as Isaiah 49 verse 7 tells us, he was despised, he was abhorred, he was loathed, and treated as the lowest of servants. And we see that in the New Testament, just as Isaiah writes, and writes elsewhere as well. But Isaiah continues in the same breath to describe his return. He says that he will be worshipped and praised by kings and princes, and he will choose repentant Israel to not only be redeemed, but to be the capital of his kingdom. And so I pray each and every one here today clearly sees God's plan of salvation from the beginning. Although the gospel message was a mystery in the Old Testament, it is boldly proclaimed. It was boldly proclaimed. And now, having been revealed, it remains concealed only to those of the hardest of hearts. We have a job to tell people of the child with a name above all names who suffered as a servant to redeem man and is coming again as God, King, to judge and rule. What an awesome God we serve, and what a sacred privilege to be a part of his salvation, of his glorious eternity. And so may we not be caught off guard or blind in the day we live, not deceived by the many teachings of man, but wholly holding fast to God's word and trusting in the Holy Spirit's leading and guidance of his word for greater understanding and greater worship of our Lord and Savior. May God richly bless you, especially during this Christmas time as we celebrate our Lord's first advent. Let us stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the word that you have given. We thank you for the faithful men and women of the Old Testament who were used in accordance to your will to further your gospel message. And although often not understood by themselves and certainly by Israel as a whole, we know one day they will. And Lord, we ourselves are often blind and confused and not fully understanding. And so we pray, Lord, for the day that we live, that we would have eyes that are more open, ears that are more able to listen, Lord, to hear your word, to trust in you, to grow in your grace, and to be ever present in the promises that you have made to us, Lord, to know that they are sure and steadfast and will be fulfilled as you have declared. And Lord, I pray a special blessing upon each one here and each of our families, Lord, that we would be good ambassadors, that we would encourage each other in the faith, and Lord, that we would grow closer to you and spread your Christmas, the truth, Lord, of your coming of your Son into this world. Lord, we pray once again for guidance and protection, healing and strength for those that are enduring difficulty and struggles, and for those that may be lonely or don't have as many gatherings, Lord, that you would comfort and encourage those in their place, Lord, that your presence would be felt. We thank you, Lord, for your love and grace, and pray for a blessing in this evening as well. As we gather together, we pray many are able to come, Lord, to worship and praise you, and we're thankful for the preparations that have been made for that. We just pray, Lord, that you're honored and glorified above all, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.